Our parsha is Parshat Lech Lecha, and until now we've been plagued with catastrophe. From the beginning of creation, there is constant disappointment. If you read the Torah, Adam, Cain and Abel, Hevel, Cain and Abel, all of humanity, Noah's own son castrates him, the Tower of Babel. What's going on? Where are we headed? Chazal say the first 2,000 years of creation are Alpaim Shnot Tohu. The world is void. And suddenly, at the end of last week's parsha, we have a great luminary. One of the concepts that predated creation, Avram Avinu, Abraham. Along comes a young prodigy and says, there's one God. We don't have to worship Nimrod, we don't have to worship the sun, we don't have to worship the moon, there's one God. And he's running the show down here. And of course he's a threat, and so they imprison him, and they try to blind him, and they try to burn him, and they try to get rid of him, and it doesn't work. And the Torah, for whatever reason, does not go into details about Avram Avinu's history. The Torah makes allusions. The Torah says he left Ur Kasdim. Why is it called Ur Kasdim? The Chaldean fire. Because it's talking about the time that Avram was thrown into a furnace. We have a tradition about this whole story. The Torah doesn't spell it out. The Torah tells us that his brother died in front of his father. The Torah doesn't spell it out that really his brother Haran was watching and saying, well, I don't know, am I with Abraham, am I with Nimrod? And only when Avram walks out alive, Haran says, okay, I'm with Avram, and they throw him into the fire, and he burns at the stake. The Torah doesn't bother... me? Haran has died, and he leaves behind orphan children. A daughter named Sarah, a son named Lot. Avram marries Sarah. Avram basically takes Lot in, and he takes care of him. And Avram travels to the land of Israel, and God appears to him, and makes with him the covenant. Bris ben Absarim, I want you to know your children are going to be... I'm going to take care of them. They're going to have this land. And the whole Bris ben Absarim, in the end of the parsha, we have on tradition, it really occurred before our parsha. Shem tells him, I want to give you this land, and your children will bring me sacrifices, and that will ensure that they retain this land. They will be in servitude for 400 years, and then they will walk out with great wealth, and they will inherit this land. The fourth generation will return. And so the Bris Ben Absarim, that covenant with God that he will have the land of Israel, that takes place before our parsha. And after that covenant, Avram travels back to Haran, travels back to his home territory, and then our parsha begins. And our parsha begins, our sages say, the 10 tests of Avram Avinu begin with Lech Lecha in our parsha and conclude with Lech Lecha in next week's parsha with the Akedah. So Hashem tells Avram, Lech Lecha, go, and you should know you're going to benefit from it. Ordinarily, when people travel, they lose from it. They're entering a land, they don't know the language, they don't know the culture, they don't have the contacts. They're struggling. That's why we have a special mitzvah in the Torah to help the ger. Because the ger, when he comes, he has it really hard. Chafetz Chaim says, how do you fulfill that mitzvah nowadays? When a stranger walks into yeshiva and he doesn't know where the sparim are, and he doesn't know where the lunchroom is, and he doesn't know how to make his way around, you help him out. That's a fulfillment of the mitzvah to help the ger. In his day, they didn't have real gerim so often. So he said, how do you fulfill the mitzvah? And the mitzvah is helping any stranger that's new to town. Because it's the same idea. He doesn't know his way around. Today, we again can fulfill the mitzvah in its simplest sense. But Avram is being told, I want you to leave everything that's familiar to you. And that is one of the most difficult things in life. We love familiarity. We like listening to music that we're familiar with. We like being with friends that we're familiar with. When you walk into the lunchroom, you look around, who do I know? Who do I feel comfortable with? Familiarity is what we look for in life. And God is telling Avram, if you want to grow, you have to break with the past and build the future. Familiarity is also limiting. If we're scared to explore new horizons, then we remain within that same cycle that we grew up in. And you, Avram, you have greater potential. And so God tells him, you will become a great nation. I will bless you. You will be wealthy. I'll make you famous. And those who bless you will be blessed. And those who curse you, I will curse. And here we see there are people cursing Avram out. We often think, if I do what's right, people will love me. I'll have a good name. Everything will be good. And the Torah constantly tells us that the people who did everything right were being cursed and pestered. You hear the stories about all... Nimrod and all his buddies. His own father gave him over to the authorities to have him killed. Does it get worse than that? Avram Avinu had to contend with a lot of people cursing him. And throughout our history, there were people who would curse out our leaders. Be it Korah who cursed Avram, cursed Moshe. He said, you're in it for the pride. You're in it for the leadership. You're in it for the honor. Nothing could be further from the truth, but that doesn't matter. And often in life, people who are influential stand up against the people who are doing what's right. Throughout our history, Korach was the wealthiest Jew. You're talking about the president of the shul. And you see, he had clout. He was able to gather so many people to his side. And he's cursing out Moshe Rabbeinu. Yes. So we have to be prepared for that. When we do what's right, so Hashem is on our side, but that doesn't mean anyone else is. God gives Avram a special blessing. I will bless those who you bless, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. V'nivrechu v'cha kol mishpachot ha'adama. And you will be so great that all the nations will want to marry into your family. V'nivrechu comes from the word havracha, of crossbreeding a tree, grafting a tree. They will all want to graft with you. God told Avram to go. And the way life works is that when you have to do something that's right, very often things will get in the way of doing what's right. And so what Avram does is, the second God tells him to go, he gets up and he tells Sarah, God told me to go. I have to go. We shouldn't waste all our goods to sell our... we shouldn't just leave everything we own here and make it all hefker. There's no reason to lose all this money, but I can't stick around and sell all of this. So here's what we're going to do. God told me to go. I'm going to go. And you and Lot, you stay back behind. Sell everything. Once I've started traveling, I can be sure that we're going. I'll start. You'll catch up to me. I'll start traveling. I'll travel more slowly. And you'll sell everything we leave behind. You'll sell it all, you and Lot, and then you'll catch up to me. And so Avram goes the second God told him to go. God said to go. He wants to ensure he's going to go. Sometimes we have to know how to do that. Sometimes a person says to himself, I know I should leave the computer. I know I should go to sleep. I know. Hit the snooze button. Put it into hibernate mode. Then you tell yourself, but wait a second. Don't I have to reply to that email? You'll figure it out tomorrow. Is there a difference between if you do it now or 7 hours later? Get moving in the right direction. Avram says, I know if I stay here and I start selling all the things we own, who knows if we'll ever leave? God told him to go. But even Avram knows that even though God told him to go, there are hardships. Things get in our way. When people discuss making aliyah, so very often they say, I want to find the right time. I have friends who tell me that whoever's looking for the right time never comes. They come in a casket. That's the right time for them. If you're waiting for everything to be just right, it's never just right. You got to get up and go and then figure out how to make it work. No one's saying to lose all your money when you come. But you also have to realize that at some point you got to go. Got to get up and go. And that's what Avram does.
There's a lot of people who don't make aliyah, and they seem to be very religious people, and it seems as if, I didn't really argue with people back then in America about why everyone was making aliyah, but I'd assume that all the rabbis have parents, why they're not.
If you want to discuss whether every Jew should come to Israel or not, that's a good question. Later on tonight, we could get back to that. So Sarah and Lot catch up to him, his niece and nephew, his niece is now his wife, and all the people that they've taught Judaism to. And Chazal tell us that Avram taught the men and Sarah taught the women. Notice that even when you're doing something right, it is very important to maintain modesty. People sometimes think, if I'm doing what's right, so I could go to the bars with the girls and hang out. No, that's not the idea.
I read a book that about the shidduch crisis, and they said that the reason why there's a shidduch crisis, one of the reasons is these guys don't talk to girls enough when they're younger. So it seemed, this wasn't written out from a I don't think there's such a religious point of view.
I don't either, yeah.
But I think that, I guess, they didn't say they should have more mingling with girls, but that's what, that because that they said, this was the, I'm sorry, if we're just going aside for a second, that they said that, she said that people like that, they don't know what they like. And the reason why they don't want to marry is because they don't know what they like. They have this, if they don't really speak to girls, if they just develop in their imagination, like a girl is going to be like this, and like this, instead of actually speaking to girls and actually knowing what they actually can be like. And then they wind up going into the shidduch market, and they have this, they've been developing this whole imagination. So
I don't think that everything that's written deserves a response. I think that if you analyze it logically, then the facts don't back that claim. Firstly, because I understand, but firstly, the shidduch crisis has by far hit the circles where people are mingling boys and girls together. Go to the Upper West Side, go in all the congregations, all these people who have been mingling with girls their whole life, they're at least in it as deep as everyone else. Secondly, there is a world crisis of more girls than boys being born. You could look at it scientifically. There are more girls that were born that are of marriageable age right now than there are boys in the Western countries. We're not sure exactly why. It could be because they played with the hormones of the eggs everyone was eating back then, or they played with the hormones of the milk everyone was eating back then. No one knows why. But at the end of the day, there is an international, it's not a Jewish problem, there's an international problem of more girls than boys out there. And thirdly, why does this problem begin now? How come 30 years ago, 40 years ago, you had the same situation where people were growing up modestly and they weren't mingling with girls and they did get married? So I don't think this this claim has any logical merits that I should waste my time discussing it, with all due respect to the scientific research. The Rambam writes, it is not the way of wise men to believe anything that's written. The Yemenites have a saying that said...
I try to read books that are kosher.
No problem. The Yemenites have a saying...
I don't think this book had a very... Maybe it didn't have a good...
The Yemenites have a saying that says... Ah, you believe it because it's written, so bring me a pen and paper and I'll write what I say too. back to our parsha. The Torah tells us that Avram came to Elon Moreh, and the Knani were then in the land. They started capturing the land from the descendants of Shem. And Hashem appears to Avram and tells him, I will give your children this land. And so when Avram hears that, he's no longer scared of the Kanani that are all around him. And so he sets up an academy and he starts again teaching what's going on, what Judaism, what monotheism is all about. And Avram is traveling towards the area of Moriah. He's headed towards that place which connects heaven and earth. When we learn about Avram, so we are taught Maaseh Avot Siman Levanim. What the forefathers did is a siman for what is yet to come to their children. And obviously this is a little difficult to know which action is a siman for what, but our sages gave us insights into this. Why do we have to have this concept that Maaseh Avot Siman Lebanim? So Nachmanides explains that the idea of a siman is it's a way of locking in a prophecy, meaning it's a way of the prophecy having begun to come true. If a prophet prophesizes that something will come true, so okay, there are multiple interpretations to this prophecy. Jonah says in 40 days Nineveh will be overturned. It has multiple interpretations. If God will tell Jonah to say that in 40 days Nineveh will be overturned and take a clod of earth and turn it on its face, then he's already sealing in a certain interpretation into that prophecy. A sign is a way of ensuring that something happens. And so when Hashem does Maaseh Avot Siman Lebanim, that the actions of the forefathers is a sign for future generations, it's a way of locking in the prophecy of the good things that are yet to come to the future generations. The Rambam writes, we say every day in Shema Ve'avtat Hashem Elokecha, love Hashem your God. And how do we love Him, says the Rambam? Well, when you guys meet the girl of your dreams, and Bezat Hashem, you get engaged to her, one of the things that happens is that whoever was important to you beforehand, now it's important to you that they like her too. You start telling them she's this and she's that, and you try to get all the people that are important in your life, or anyone you know, to like her and to see the good in her. That's part of loving someone. When you love someone, you want other people to feel positively about them as well. Says the Rambam, that's what we see in Avraham Avinu, and that is part of the mitzvah of loving Hashem. Part of the mitzvah of loving Hashem is that I'm not satisfied with my relationship with Him, but I'm also interested in others seeing the good and the connection with Hashem. Now, one of the difficulties that many people who do tshuva or do giyur, one of the difficulties that they often have is that they run back to their families and their friends and they say, guys, this is great, let me tell you all about it. And their feelings are sincere. But their friends look at them and start asking them, wait a second, but what about this and what about that? And how do you deal with this contradiction? How do you deal with that? And wait a second, I have a million questions you can't answer yet. And then they walk back and they've been cooled off. And suddenly it's like, hey, wait a second, I really don't have all the answers. Why am I getting so excited? So then they come back and they learn another month or two, and then they come back again all excited, only to have another cup of cold water splashed in their face. And one person once told me, he said, my brother and I, we grew up in a Christian home. They're both Jewish, but their parents had left Judaism. And he said, when I discovered that the verse doesn't even talk about a virgin, that the virgin birth just isn't there if you read the words, that's not what it says. So to me, that already shut down the whole thing. And that was just the beginning of the end of that way of life. And I come to my brother and I explain to him everything I've learned. And I explain it to him and I show it to him. And he's like, okay. And I said, what do you mean, okay? Wait a second. If you understand that, then how do you... Why aren't you going the route I took? Isn't that the obvious conclusion? And his brother's like, I'll think about it. And now he's got a cup of cold water splashed in his face. So we have to know that although, yes, as we see in our parasha, Avram goes and he keeps teaching about Judaism. Firstly, we have to know Avram was gifted. He was gifted as a prodigy. He was a genius. At 3 years old, he goes against the tide. He can tell the whole world there's monotheism, and he could argue with the greatest philosophers of his time and win. You understand, there's something unusual about this kid. Secondly, he was gifted. He was a great orator. He could convince people. He could explain it to people. Just because you're excited about something and it's part of the love of Hashem that you want to share that with others doesn't mean you have Avraham's gift. That doesn't mean that you can go and tell other people. And thirdly, a person has to know that sometimes when he tries to explain to other people what he doesn't yet fully understand himself, he's really shooting himself in the foot, because in the end he ends up feeling dejected about everything when it's really not legitimate. He's correct in being excited. He just needs more time to understand more about what's going on. Just because you understand it doesn't mean you could answer every question about it. Those are two different things. You could understand something and not yet have all the answers about all the answers that other people might have about it. And so, yes, we do learn from Avram the concept of what it means to love Hashem. That part of that concept is the interest we have in the actions that we take to introduce other people to the connection with Hashem. And yet, I would caution that at this stage of the game, I'm not sure that's a good idea. I would say, at least, if you want to do it, stick to the people around you in Mahon Meir. But to go into discussions on Facebook and in your emails and in your blogs and everywhere else, I think that our experience is that it does more harm than anything positive. Most people are not really interested in hearing anything, and at best you'll get nowhere. At worst, they'll cause you to feel like you don't know anything yet, and that's not fair either. So usually it's not productive. Give yourself time, and Mirtz Hashem, you'll get married, you'll build a home, and you'll have the opportunity to go on Avram's footsteps the way Avram did, in his home, having guests, and there introducing people who were open to hearing. There he would introduce them to the concept of God. How would he do that? He'd offer them food and drink, and at the end of the meal, they'd offer to pay. And Avram would say, no, you don't have to pay me. And they'd say, really? He'd say, sure, it's not my food. This is God's food. God gave it to us, and he gave it to you too. So they'd say, what God? You're talking about the God of fire, you're talking about the God of water. He said, no, all that, no. There's one God, and he controls everything, and he gave the food to me, and he's making it available to you through me. And they'd say, really, I never heard of that, I don't believe that. And Avram would try to explain it to them. If they understood it, fine. If they didn't understand it, he'd try again. And sometimes they'd be stubborn. I don't buy that, I'm still worshipping the God of fire. So Avram would say, okay, but then pay. If you don't buy it, okay. And Avraham Avinu had an open home, open in all four directions, so that when guests would come, they wouldn't have to walk around to find the entrance. You ask yourself, what's the big deal to find the entrance? Every house has one entrance. Why do you have to go that extra mile? That's the spirit of Avraham Avinu's home. The feeling that a guest has when he has to walk around till he finds the entrance, that's a feeling every minute he is reminded, I need someone else's help. And it's not comfortable. I remember when I was a bachelor learning in yeshiva and I had to go to people's home, for a meal. The worst feeling is the moment you're knocking at the door and you're waiting for them to answer. You keep asking yourself, do they really want me? Am I a nuisance? Is it convenient for them that I'm coming or not? Until we had little kids, what we would try to do, in the spirit of Avraham Avinu, when we didn't know a guest was coming, we'd leave the front door open. So that when they came, when they'd walk up the steps, we'd already see them and say, hi, come on in. And then they didn't have to have that uncomfortable feeling of knocking, and maybe it's not convenient right now. Ever since our little kids who like to run out into the streets, we can't do that anymore. It's not practical. But still, we have to see where we could glean from Avram's wisdom. And we have to look at these little stories and see the great wisdom that's there. The care, that extra mile of, let me try and make it even better for them. Avram is en route to Egypt. He's come to the land of Israel, and God blessed him. Everything's going to be good, God tells him. So how come when he gets to Israel, the Mishrad HaKlita tells him, we can't help you, and there's no medical insurance for you, and you can't work for the next 6 months. How are you going to make a living? We don't know. So Avram Avinu walks into the Mishrad HaKlita, and he starts telling them, God told me to come here. They say, God, no, God, come back in 6 months, we're closed. He says, what do you mean? But God said. No, he doesn't say that. So he's come to the land of Israel, and Parnassa doesn't work. He has to take loans. And God told him. It's not that he read it in some book. They had a conversation. God said, you go, I'll make you into a great nation. I will bless you. You'll be wealthy. You'll be famous. And he comes to the land of Israel, and for the first time in world history, there's a famine. No more, no less. Avram, he knows history. He's thinking, wait a second, never happened in world history. Okay, so what's going on? So the first thing we have to know is this is a test. There's this box, used to be a box, that has a glass front, and if you turn a knob, you turn it on, so you can see different people talking. They called it a television. You guys heard of this thing? So every so often, the government would run a test. It used to be, I know, your generation had this little thing they'd push called the remote control, right? I know. But my generation had a knob you turn. So every so often the government would check in case there's an earthquake or a war or a hurricane. You're welcome to take a slice. It's like bechavon. It's chalavi, it's for sure chalavi. Every so often the government would run a test where you'd hear a beep instead of hearing what's going on. And they'd have a saying, this is a test. This is only a test. In the event of a real war or a real hurricane or... you'll hear this beep with instructions how to run, what to do with your family, ta 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 ta. Whenever a person is faced with challenges in life, You have to imagine this beep. Beep. This is a test. This is only a test. This is only a test. What does that mean? That means that when we're faced with the challenges of life, they feel like they're all encompassing. How am I getting out of this? There was a couple who, the wife had diabetes. And the doctors warned her, if she doesn't take her sugar under control, she's going to lose her leg. And she's not willing to take her sugar under control. Yeah. And her husband is freaking out. How are we going to live? How are we going to manage? How's this going to work? She's going to lose her leg. How are we going to do it? And there's no one to talk to. Real story. So now what are the choices that he faces? He could panic and go crazy and yell and try to take her to a psychologist and try to take her to counseling. He could be productive or he could be non-productive. And one of the things we always have to factor is where is this all leading to? What's the worst thing that can happen here? If we live our lives like Avraham Avinu, then we tell ourselves the worst thing that can happen is that it'll be tough. But at the end of the day, I'm not running the show. If I did mine, I did mine. No one's saying it's going to be pleasant. She lost her leg. They didn't get divorced over it. She lost her second leg. They didn't get divorced over it. They lived happily until she died. Was it easy for him? No, it's not easy for him. Life isn't about easy street. But what are the choices we face? So what could he do now? So he did everything he could to get her to take it under control. He did, and it didn't work. Everything he tried didn't work. But, you know, if we're realistic, then we have to ask ourselves, now what? How am I going to react to this test that God has sent me? Am I going to turn with my fist waving towards heaven? Or am I going to say, God's running the show, and I can do the best I can do, and some things are beyond my control. I don't control my spouse, I don't control my destiny, I don't control my health. There's very little I do control. So what will I do with what I control? Because what I do control is the question of what attitude I will have to deal with life. There are many factors in life I have no control over. I can try to take control over certain things, but at the end of the day, I don't control them. So if I don't control them, then what do I control? What is in our hands? Hakol bidei shamayim, chutz miyirat shamayim. What it is in our hands is our attitude to life. What will I do with it? And Avram's tests revolve around his attitude. Avram cannot control the famine that's around him. What can he do now? What's he going to do? The economy's shot. There's nothing to be had. There's no food. What are you going to do? The smallest morsel of bread costs him $1,000. What can he do? He has no choice. He has to pack out to Egypt. That he has no control over. So what's the test? If he has no control over it, what's the test about? The test is about what attitude will he have when God puts him to this test. We have to know that in life, the tests we face most often are about attitude. So the guy at Misrad HaKlita is not letting you do what you have to do, and he's making your life miserable. How are you going to change him? So you could think intelligently, you could try, you could use pull, but at the end of the day, what can you do? You try. No one's saying not to try. But we have to realize the major test is about what attitude will I have when I'm faced with life's challenges. Yes, Avram does the maximum he could do. But the test in all of this is God just told him it's going to be good. And when he comes to Israel, it goes bad. It goes worse than it's ever been. Imagine God tells a person, now put your money in the stock market. He puts his money in the stock market and the market crashes. He's destitute. That's it. Now he's bankrupt. What did God just tell me to do? Now, if you'd ask Avram Avinu at this point, Avram, explain to me. You know, this God you believe in, and he said everything's going to be good, and everything went bad. How do you understand God? What answer could Avram give us? Avram could say, I don't understand. So then the next question is begging. Wait a second, you don't understand. So how are you so happy with all of this? The answer is, that's the difference between Avram and Eo. Eov, when he doesn't understand, blasphemes. Eov says, I don't understand God. Why'd you put me in this situation? I don't deserve this. He's right. He doesn't deserve it. Eov is 100% right. And he's right that he doesn't understand. Where he errs is that he lets his lack of understanding lead him to a point where he blasphemes, where he wags his fist at heaven. Avram also doesn't understand. You ask Avram Avinu, why did God do this to you? Avram doesn't have an answer. That's the whole idea of a test. The idea is you don't know. And nonetheless, Avram does not wag his hand at heaven. Quite the contrary. Avram lovingly moves forward with life. The key to standing up to tests is being able to move forward lovingly with life. The key is not that I have all the answers. I won't have all the answers. Avram doesn't know. When God tells him in next week's parsha, the ultimate test, go take your son and bind him, Avram prays, Avram davens to Hashem, Yitzchak davens to Hashem, and even though they're davening, they're ready to move forward lovingly with what they know Hashem wants of them. Standing up to the test is about standing up to the test when I don't have an answer. I don't know what God wants for my life. I don't know why it had to work out this way. I don't know. I don't have an answer. Yes, sir.
How do you know when you're confronted with a hard test like this that you're putting forth enough effort to try to overcome it as opposed to just giving up and rolling with the punches? Right? Because that's it's kind of like a mirror in both ways. It's like, okay, well, I've been confronted with this test. Hey, I'm not going to fight this. I'm just going to go with what it is because Hashem gave it to me. It must be good. Everything that Hashem does is good. So I have to take this for what it is, and it's good, and I'm going to move on.
No, yeah, we have to do the maximum. We have to make everything work well. A guy sees there's a leak in his roof. He shouldn't lie in bed and say, well, this is what God wants for me, so I'll have water dripping on my face all night. Okay. No, okay, get out there and fix the leak.
That's not so easy to determine. Like something that's maybe interpersonal relationships. Maybe something's not working out in the way that you want it to work out. But you feel like you can change things. Maybe like you're having a problem with your roommates, right? And so what are your two options? You can move out of your room and say, oh, well, I'm not supposed to get along with this guy, right? It's just the way it's going. We have a difference of opinions. Or maybe you should work at it really, really hard, or also with your wife, getting divorced. Maybe you should work at it really, really hard to try to overcome your differences. Or maybe you should just go with what's happening and say, hey, you know, we're not supposed to be together. There's clear signs. Obviously, this isn't what Hashem wants.
No, so I beg to differ. With the roommate, so you have to factor. You're in a school, you're in an academy, you're in a machon, you're in a yeshiva, you're here to learn. So if you can work on whatever the issues are and make it work, fine. But if not, and it's going to hinder all your learning and it's going to make you miserable day in and day out, there's no reason to remain in that room. Go out and get a different room. That's an area of work which you'll work on throughout your life. You don't necessarily have to work on that right now. With a wife, so then God never wants a couple to get divorced. We say that the altar cries when a couple gets divorced. That's never the option. Never. Never. The couple has to work on it and figure out how to make it work. That's not the option. The option is figure it out, make it work. And I'll tell you worse than that. Every couple is on the brink of divorce. Numerous times throughout their married life. The question is, what attitude will they have to being on the brink of divorce? It's just a question of how do you approach it. If you walk into marriage with, this is going to be beautiful and great, like everyone does, and then when you suddenly discover, wait a second, this isn't as beautiful and great as I wanted it, and then you discover, wait a second, this is the worst thing I ever did in my life. What did I do walking down that aisle with that creature? They say he's human. Even psychologists today, they call it the marriage cycle. There's romance, disillusionment, and then joy. Even psychologists, not only in the from world. There's romance, everything's beautiful and flowery. And then you got to hit disillusionment. You suddenly realize, he's not what I thought he was. Come on. I tell him a million times, don't leave your socks next to the bed. He drops his socks next to the bed. Everything I talk to him, I'm talking to the wall. They were right. They told me I go to the Kosel before marriage. Why? To get used to talking to the wall. They were right. Only the Kotel didn't talk back. The Kotel didn't drop its socks next to my bed. He's worse than a wall. You know, they invented a GPS it's called your wife on the GPS. And when you make a wrong turn, it says, I told you not to make that turn. You never listened to me. But these are classical. So every couple hits that point. And it's a cycle that repeats itself. But when couples hit that point, so then the first thing they think is that this was a bad mistake. And every couple thinks that. Everyone. And that can come up many times in a marriage. Like we gave the example earlier. No one can make marriage work if they aren't ready to dedicate themselves to marriage. A person has to know that what makes marriage work is the dedication to making it work. Nothing else. Not the chemistry, nothing else. We look for everything else when we're dating. We try to find everything else when we get married. And everything else should be there. But if you have the best, the perfect wife, Adam and Eve, they separated for 130 years. 130 years. They were separate. That's pretty big, right? We don't have a picture in Tanakh that the perfect marriage is without issues. We don't have any marriage that we're told anything about. We're told about problems. Avram and Sarah. We have a lot of stories where they're talking pretty rough with one another. Right? This week's parsha, next week's parsha. Perfect marriage is not about everything going smoothly and that's it, forget it, everything's great. Everything's great because we're going to make it work and we're dedicated to making it work. And that's why in marriage, that has to be the attitude.
Okay, so that,
now, obviously there's going to be an exception. The guy's throwing her down the steps. She's putting poison in his food. I mean, okay, there are limits. You got to be normal. But you have to realize that the limits are like that. If it's threatening one's health in that way, then it's okay. If it's threatening one's health, like people keep telling me, my spouse was verbally abusive. Yeah, you were yelling at one another. What's called verbally abusive? Come on. That's a normal couple. You yelled at him, he yelled at you. Okay. Fine. But that's par for the course. I'm not recommending you yell. Guys, you shouldn't yell. But if you end up with yelling spouts, okay, so learn not to yell. Yeah.
Back to Avraham Avinu. Maybe he didn't try hard enough to make it work in Eretz Yisrael. Maybe he needed to pay more. Maybe he needed to work the land more. Maybe he gave up and then he went to Yisrael. Now, granted, okay, everything happened the way it happened, right? So you can't go back and say that. But what I'm saying is, how do you know when you tried hard enough for something?
That's a hard question in life, right? That's a hard question in life. Even about Avraham Avinu, it's a machlokas. The Ramban really says he shouldn't. I mean, that's a discussion whether he should have left Israel or not. We don't know. We have a hard time knowing. If we have to gauge, that's one of the hardships in life. How far should we try? You see, even Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, he saved Yavne. He saved whatever he thought he was able to save when the Second Temple was being destroyed. And on his last day, lying on his deathbed, he tells his students, I don't know if I'm going up or down. I don't know if I did good enough. I did the best I could, but did I do good enough? The Talmud discusses, could he have done better or not? It's a machlokas in the Gemara. One opinion in the Gemara says he messed up. He could have saved the day. He could have saved Jerusalem and the temple. It's a hard call. We try our best. And sometimes it's good to get an outside opinion. Sometimes it's good to consult with a rabbi. People really have to ask themselves that question. I've spoken to many of our alumni that are ready to leave Israel because it's not working financially. And very often I tell them, guys, you could make this work. Don't tell me it's not working. It's a matter of getting a better job. It's a matter of going to interviews. It's a matter of getting contacts. It's a matter of getting better Hebrew. But don't be so quick to quit. It involves hard work, but you could make this work. Right? It's a tough call. It's not easy for me to say that either. But, that's a conversation I've had about once a week, I mean, in the last few months. Because of the financial situation, a lot of people are asking themselves, maybe I should leave Israel. A lot.
But they think it's better abroad.
That's the other question I tell them. Who says you're going to get a better job there, right? There you have to pay for medical insurance. There you have to pay for your children's education. You know, here education is free if you send to the Mamlakhti schools. Here medical insurance is like nothing, right? That's another question. Okay, back to our parsha.
You said it's true that Rambam said that you shouldn't leave Israel. But if we see Masiyah, what's the name?
Ramban says that.
If we didn't have Goshen, where will we be leaving?
But maybe we wouldn't have had to go to Mitzrayim had he not gone. So Avram tells Sarah, I realize that you are a beautiful woman, and now I have to worry about it. The Egyptians are going to kill me and take you. So what does that mean? Why do they have to kill him to take her? Well, they know he's going to fight them if they try to take her. They know one of the Noahide laws is you're not allowed to take a married woman. So sometimes people, especially in this area, an area of women, people will sometimes justify what they're doing. Yeah, there's even a saying about that, all is fair in love and war. We don't say that, all is not fair in love and war. No, we have rules of love, we have rules of war. And so Avram says, they might kill me and take you, so please, say you're my sister, say you're married, and then they won't boycott me. We're going to Egypt because we need food. They might boycott me to kill me. They might not, they'll say, no one's selling us food. And then they'll try to seduce you or whatever, or they'll try to take you from me. So if you say you're a married woman, they won't touch you. You say you're my sister, so then you will both be okay. Well, Avram was thinking they would keep the seven mitzvahs. We see he was wrong. That when they come to Egypt, they see she's very beautiful, and they do take her to Pharaoh. They take her to Pharaoh, and they give Avram a whole bunch of gifts, and God punishes Pharaoh. And so the angel comes that night, and Sarah tells him, hit him, and he hits him. And then Sarah tells him, hit him, and he hits him. Chazal tell us that Sarah was there weeping in bed. She says, God promised Avram everything would go good. Ribono shel Olam. I believed Avram. I went with the promise you promised him. But then look at what happened. He has it good. He has all the wealth. He's out there. And me, I'm stuck in here with this snake, with this peril. God sends the angel and he starts beating up Paro. We see that... it's not like they picked up their hands and said, okay, God, whatever you do is for the best. No, Sarah comes and talks to God. The idea is that when things aren't going well, we talk to God. We ask him to make it better. And Paro calls Avram and he says, what'd you do to me? Why don't you tell me she's your sister? What's going on here? Take her, get out of here. Get out of Egypt. God told him, you'll have a good reputation. I'll curse those who curse you. What happened to all of God's promises? Where's his, I'll make you great? He's being treated lowest than the low. Where do you find a person who doesn't at least have his wife? God said you'll be wealthy. Not only did he lose his wealth, he lost the most basic thing. His wife, the poorest person. At least he and his wife are under the same roof. No, Avram doesn't even have that. Where's God's promise? That's the way God runs his world. Even when God makes a promise, God leaves us room to doubt. And Avram doesn't doubt. And again, it's a question of attitude. Could Avram have changed the facts? What could he do? Go to war with Pharaoh? What could Avram have done? He didn't have control over the circumstances. So then what was the test? The test was, what attitude will Avram have when circumstances are beyond his control? He made a move based upon what God told him. And the outcome is the exact opposite of what God told him would happen. God said, you'll be famous, you'll be wealthy, I will bless you. Where's his fame? He's being treated worse than the worst Egyptian. You have to remember, when Sarah was taken from him, he didn't know what would happen. The king took her for one reason, and one reason only. And no one told Avram that God would walk into the scene and start beating up Pharaoh, and a day later Sarah would be back at Avram's side. He didn't know that. So when Sarah is taken from him, from his perspective, it's over. You know, when Mordechai lost Esther was his niece, she was also his wife, it was over. Mordechai never remarried Esther. Esther remained Ahasuerus' wife. For 11 years she's a queen. And she remains in the palace, and that's it. What, years, Mordechai lost his wife. It's over. When Avram has his wife taken from him, no one gives him a promise. God doesn't come and say, psst, Avram, don't worry, everything's going to work out. No. From Avram's perspective, that's it. He lost his wife. That's it. The king just took her. Who's going to give her back? And Avram must have thought, God, wait a second, you intervened, you saved me in the furnace. This is pretty important to me. Why don't you come and help me out here a little bit, right? God, zap him. Help me. Give me food. You told me to come to Israel. I came to Israel. Everything went bad. I lost all my wealth. I had to come down to Egypt. Now I lost my wife. How's it going to work out? And that is the test. How do you live up to situations which are inexplicable? I did everything right, and everything went wrong. As wrong as could be, it couldn't get worse. But 2 days later, what happens? Sarah's back, he's a wealthy man, Now they're traveling back to Israel with a ton of wealth. But it was a test. And in life, we don't know when, how long tests will happen. If God would have told us in advance, a guy's a bachelor. If God tells him, you know what? Hold out, when you'll be 35, you'll meet the girl of your dreams, you'll build a beautiful family, you'll have kids, everything will be great. I could last till 35. Fine, I know it. 35, it'll be over. The difficulty in the test is that we don't know when it's going to be over. A person is trying, they go to fertility treatment, they're trying, and then the woman can't conceive. If God would tell them, in 3 years you'll have a child, no, they can wait 3 years. The difficulty is that no one's giving them a guarantee it's going to work out. The difficulty in the tests of life is that no one's telling you it will work out. That's the hardship. When a person doesn't have a job, he looks at tomorrow and he says to himself, how am I going to cover my bills tomorrow? Does he know that just around the corner is the job of a lifetime? He doesn't know. Right now what he knows is what he sees today. And in order to stand up to life's tests, we have to zoom out a little bit. In our little lives, we always zoom in. We zoom into the problem of right now. I came to supper and there was no food. I came to the store and the store was closed. I'm not going to have challis for Shabbos. What kind of Shabbos am I going to have? A guy can overlook all his blessings, and in that very moment when the dentist told him, you're going to lose that tooth, he's like, the whole world is destroyed all around him. Wait a second, what's the big deal? What happened? One tooth, I don't understand. You have all your other teeth, you have your hands, you have your feet, you have your health, you have your family, you have your parnasa. All that falls by the wayside. Now I have a root canal, it's the end of the world. Why is that the end of the world? Because we zoom in. We zoom in. A guy loses his job. It's the end of the world. There's a guy who we tried helping recently who lost his job. So he always writes me these emails how the whole world's going to be destroyed and everything's terrible and everything's... it's the worst thing in the whole wide world. I empathize. I'm not belittling the lack of parnasa. I'm not saying it's a small thing. But wait a second. He has a wife. He has his kids. He has his health. So now he has to figure out how he's going to get back on his feet. It's a problem. It's a challenge. But we have to zoom out a little bit. We have to look at our blessings. A person has to look and see, wait a second, what do I have? What don't I have? And let's say it's the guy like Avraham Avinu. He lost all his parnasa. He's lost all his family. He walked out on them. He's lost all his contacts. He's a stranger in a foreign land. And now they took his wife. So now he's destitute. He has loans he has to pay back. And he lost his wife. So now it seems like the world's over. That's it. It's over. Game over. Zoom out. Wait a second. You're not running the show. What's your job today? Your job is to do the best you can. Are you running the show? Are you responsible for the outcomes? No. He's running the show. He's responsible for the outcomes. All you have to do is the best. It's not easy, but let's focus on the job at hand. So Avram doesn't have the answers. If you'd walk into Avram and say, Mr. Avram Avinu, tell me, what are you going to do now? You don't have your wife, you don't have parnasa, you have loans out that you haven't paid. How are you going to manage, Avram? Does Avram have an answer? The test is in that Avram does not have an answer. I don't know how I'm going to manage tomorrow, but I'm going to do the best I possibly can. I'm going to find a job. I'm going to do the best I can to make a living, and I'm going to do the best I can. So why aren't you upset at God? Didn't God get you into all this? God told you to go to Israel. When you were in our custom, everything was good. You had contacts. You had fame. Everything was right. That's the test. The test is in not looking back and saying, God, you did this to me. Why'd you do this to me? It could have played itself out so differently. How many people were in the stock market, had $1 million, but they just didn't sell the stock, and then it crashed, and then they're destitute. God, why'd you do it to me? Why didn't you just give me the idea to sell half my stock? That's the test. But that's the test of all of life. So now, Paro sends his men, and the army escorts him out of Egypt. They kick him out of Egypt. We don't want you here. And Avram goes up to the land of Israel, and he's very wealthy. So there's one relative who stuck with Avram, and that is Lot. And as far as Avram sees, his future rests with Lot. And now, he has another difficulty. And that is that they can't get along. And Avram sees that they can't get along. And so Avram has to separate from his own relative. And now the only one who was really with him after all he's been through, it's Sarah and Lot, he loses his last living relative. Here he thought, if I don't have a kid, at least my nephew will be my continuum. No, And it's not only that his nephew left him for the most decrepit territory in the world. He went to live with Sodom and Amorah. And Chazal say that when Lot left Avram's house, Lot left and, so to speak, threw a stone over his shoulder. Lot said, I want to have nothing to do with Avram, and I want to have nothing to do with his God. So whatever future Avram hoped would be with Lot, right now he doesn't see a future. And that wasn't easy. One Midrash says that God was upset at Avram. God said, you can be warm to the whole world. Everyone has room in your tent. Anyone that needs a place to eat can come to you. But your own nephew, you can't make it work with him. You have to separate from him. And sometimes we see that we can be big and kind and friendly with a lot of people. But with our own nephew, we can't make peace. And we have to know that, according to one Medrash, God had an issue with Avram over this. God took Avram to task over this. I think there are many reasons.
I was also reading a commentary that said, not only that they just didn't get along, but there wasn't enough land for both of the, sheep, pastures.
Right, there was not enough pasture for both of them.
There was not enough land for the animals to eat. So then they just split up because there just wasn't enough grazing. They were sure good boys.
Right. Well, Avram saw that their workers were fighting. And that's another rule that Chazal teaches. Chazal say, Moshel, when you have a ruler who is on Dvar Sheker, when his leadership is based on lies, Kol Mishartav, then you should know that all his servants are also wicked. Meaning, when you see that a person's workers at the bottom level, everything's corrupt, you should know it goes from the bottom up and from the top bottom. It's rare that you have a situation where the top is all clean and everything's perfect and everything's nice and the bottom is all corrupt. Usually it goes hand in hand. If the bottom's corrupt, the top's corrupt. If the top's corrupt, the bottom's corrupt. If the top is righteous, the bottom's righteous. If the bottom's righteous, the top is righteous. So Avram's servants are very careful not to take something that's not theirs, and Lot's servants are very careful to take whatever they want. And there's a reason behind it. And that's why Avram says, you know, I know it's at a point where our shepherds are fighting, but let's not reach the point where you and I will be fighting. And Avram is foreseeing where it's headed. Sometimes, you ask me about roommates, sometimes the smartest thing is to say, you go your way, I'll go my way, because there's no way we're going to make peace out of this. According to one understanding, Avram was right. According to one understanding, Avram was wrong. One understanding says that God, so to speak, couldn't wait to have Lot out of the picture. And another understanding says that, no, God held him to task. Why couldn't you make it work? And we're up to Revi. So there's this great world war. And in this great world war, the war is led by Amraphel. Amraphel is none other than who? Nimrod. And Nimrod, who threw Avram into the furnace, according to some Midrashim, it was Pesach. Now, on the night of Pesach, God will give Avram revenge from Nimrod. Think about it. This very same Nimrod who tried to kill Avram, he hears that Lot left Avram, and Lot and Avram looked very similar. And he says, if I can't show the world that I captured Avram, let me go capture Lot and show the world that I captured Avram. I'll make believe I captured Avram. I'll at least diminish Avram's power. And so he leads a war against the five kings, and he goes and captures Sodom and Amorah. And even though Sodom and Amorah have giants on their side, Nimrod is such a powerful warrior that he takes them all down and destroys all of them. And Og, he runs to Avram and he tells him, look at what happened, your nephew's been captured. And Avram is this great noble. He has over 200 knights ready at a moment's notice. Show me one king that has so many, 318 knights in 1 second's notice. He's ready to go to war. Standing army, 318 knights in 1 second's notice. He takes his knights and he charges. And he runs after them. And not only does he charge, he wins. So Avram kills his nemesis. It is on this night, on the night of Pesach, that Avram takes down the four kings. And when he returns, one of the kings that he killed was the son of Shem. Bnei Shem, Elam ve'Ashur. Shem's children, one of them was Elam. And one of the kings that he killed was the king of Elam. So when Avram comes back, he doesn't know how Shem Malkitzedek is going to welcome him. And Malkitzedek comes out and greets him with peace. He blesses him. And when he blesses him in a manner that he first blesses Avram and then he blesses God. And at that moment, God takes him to task and removes his right to be a priest. And the priesthood is taken from Shem and granted to Avram, who is actually Shem's great-great-great-great-great-grandson. They are family. The king of Sodom comes to Avram and says, give me the people, you take the wealth. And Avram says to him, I don't want anything. I don't want any string that they'd put as an ornament on their hair, down to the shoelace at their feet. I don't want anything. And Chazal say that God was upset at Avram. And if you think about it, Avram made a crucial error here. By what right did Avram give the people back to paganism? All these people, the Sodomites, the Amorites, all of them were under his rule. Avram could have said, no, they're mine. I won this war. And we think, whoa, what a cruel man. Avram, you're going to take them all slaves? No. When Avram gave them back to Sodom and Amorah, not only were these people sinful, these people ultimately are the ones that surrounded Lot's home. They wanted to rape Lot's, the men that came to visit Lot. And ultimately, they were all killed. They all died. So at first glance, you look at it and you say, what does God want from Avram? Avram's a nice guy. He's not taking them into to his custody. But if you look deeper, you realize, and this is the way of the world, that had Avram taken them and taught them about monotheism and taught them to be better people, then it's true. He didn't send them back home to Sodom and Amorah. On the surface, he did the worst thing. Why don't you let people go back home? But on a deeper level, he saved their lives spiritually and physically. And Avram didn't do that. And so Avram will find himself in the beginning of next week's parsha faced with a dilemma. Here God's telling him, all these people that he saved in this war, they're all going to die tomorrow. I'm going to overturn Sodom and Amorah, all this territory, these terribly sinful people. I'm going to overturn it. And there's an area where Avram could have made it work out differently. Avram makes an error here when Avram says, no, I'm not taking the people. You take them. God promised me I'm going to be wealthy. I don't need you. So okay, it's good that Avram didn't take the wealth. But Avram erred, according to some opinions in Chazal, when he did not take the people. God promises Avram...
He could have saved them?
Yes. He could have taken the people. He could have held them as his servants. He could have taken them into his home.
But the way you're talking, it seems that the place made them bad people.
Being under, being united there under their kings, instead of being united under Avram as their king... Yes, Chazal tell us that at this time all the nations in the world formed the UN and they all agreed that Avram should be the head of UN. They all anointed Avram the head of the UN. Now, we see that the prophecies are coming true. He's wealthy, he's famous, but it took many years, it took decades. And that's what I meant when I said zoom out. You have to take things in the big perspective. Sometimes when something happens, it looks like it's over. Look at Boaz. Boaz was one of our judges. He had many children. He had tens of children, and they all died in his lifetime. Boaz could have thought, what a tragedy. I was such a pious man my whole life. And everything I worked to build is destroyed. There's no future. He loses his wife. He loses all his kids. They all die. And in the last night that he's left living, he does a mitzvah. He does yibum. He marries Ruth. He marries Rus. And because he's quick to do that mitzvah, he manages to live with her one time, and then he passes away that night. But that one time was enough. The whole Davidic dynasty and the Mashiach comes from that. Boaz never lived to see it. Boaz dies. He just married a young girl. But his first wife died, and all his children died. And yet, the whole future of the Jewish people, the future of the world, rests in that mitzvah which Boaz did that night. Boaz didn't see it, but we see it. We have to get the big picture. We don't see the big picture, but we have to know the someone up there, he sees the big picture. So, Avram is worried. He just won a war. Who says the nations won't regroup? All their friends will regroup, come back and attack him. And so, according to one Medrash, Avram didn't kill Nimrod, he just won him at war. Nimrod is going to die on the same day that Avram dies. Nimrod is going to remain Avram's enemy until that day that Avram dies, when Esav goes out to the field and kills Nimrod. That very day. The day Avram dies is also the day Nimrod dies. That's Avram won the war, but he didn't necessarily kill the kings. And so Avram is a little bit concerned. Maybe the kings will regroup, amass a new army, and come back. And God tells him, don't worry, I'm protecting you. I am protecting you, don't worry. And when we begin our Shmona Esrei, we begin with the blessing, Magen Avraham. Hashem who promised Avram, don't worry, I'm protecting you. And so we begin Shmona Esrei, connecting to our parasha. We begin by saying, God, remember me. I'm Avram's great-great-grandson. You remember Avram? You are the God of Avram. Avram taught the world about you. We begin Shmona Esrei by connecting. Elokei Avram. And we begin that first blessing. We say, Magen Avram. Hashem, you remember you promised Avram you are his protector. Well, I'm his descendant. That's how we start. Those of us who are ordinary Jews, we begin our Shmona Esrei by saying, me and Avram were connected with about 40 generations. Those of us who are Gerim, so we're walking into Shmona Esrei far more powerful. We're walking in and saying, I'm Ben Avram, he's my father. It's a more powerful entrance to Shmona Esrei. God tells Avram that he will be Av Hamon Goyim, the father of many nations. What is the father of many nations? That is the idea that all Gerim are going to be considered his son. When we call a Ger to the Torah, when we write his Ksuba, and we write Ben Avram, it's not just a nice thing, you're the son of Avram Avinu, who himself left his family and joined and started Judaism. No, no, no. It's what it says in our parasha, that Hashem says, I will consider. Every Ger is considered your son. You took other people under your wing, and I will consider every ger your son. And so the Rambam writes in his Tshuva to Rabbi Ovadia Ger, he says to him, your connection to Avram Avinu is closer than mine. You're his son. I have to go through all these generations. So there's a whole lot to discuss. So God tells Avram, you're going to have this whole large territory. And God enumerates 10 nations. We never conquered all 10 nations. So this is one indication that we're still waiting for the Mashiach. Because there's a promise that's yet to be kept. God keeps his promises. And if God said that we are to have this territory, and we have not yet had this territory, says the Rambam, that is one of the indications we have in the Torah. That's one of the sources in the Torah where we have an allusion to the idea that we're still coming back. We're still supposed to have a much greater territory in the land of Israel. When Avram and Sarah see that it's not working with Sarah, Sarah was given a gift by Pharaoh. He told her, Ha'agrech, here's your payment, and that's why she's called Hagar. Paro tells his daughter Hagar, you're better off in Avram's home as a maid than in my home as a princess. Believe me, you'll get more out of it. And he's right. We learn from that. Better be a maid in a good place than a princess in a bad place. Better be a garbage man in the land of Israel than Obama's daughter. Bemet. I often see the people who collect garbage off the street here in Israel. And I think to myself, they're so lucky. They could be a garbage collector in many other countries, but they're lucky because they're busy beautifying God's land. When I walk down the street and I see garbage, I try to pick it up and put it in the garbage. Why shouldn't I beautify God's land? I'm lucky. I'm doing it here. I did it in the United States too, because you know, we all live in this place. Why not? But here, it's different. If a person is lucky, I always tell the story about the guy who cleans Merkaz Zahav's bathroom. Still today, he's in his 70s, and he does it with his bare hands. And he always lifts his hands out of the toilets and says, I'm so lucky, I'm cleaning holy toilets. So it's funny to see a 70-year-old man with his bare hands cleaning toilets. It's like, I don't want to eat lunch with him, right? But at the end of the day, he's got a point. He does have a point. He is lucky. He is lucky. He is fortunate. And so we're here and we're lucky. Hashem tells Avram, you're going to have that land. And those nations are still here. We haven't fulfilled it. Hagar is told, go with him. Not because of the promise that he will have the land. Paro doesn't know that. Not because of the future of Avram, but because of who Avram is right now. Right now, Avram is a holy person. You could be close to him. You're lucky. When I used to go to Rav Mordechai Eliyahu's house, I used to come with a question. Very often his wife would take the question in. I wouldn't even get to see him. She'd take the question in and come back with the answer. I'd always say, can I take the garbage out? And she'd say, no, it's not necessary. And I'd say, no, I want to. And after a few arguments, she'd let me. And over time, she got used to it. And I learned so much from those few moments, walking in, taking the garbage, and taking it out to the garbage. When you're dealing with big people, even doing simple things with them, you get to learn a lot from that. There were rabbis who I used to go to their shir, and I'd walk them home. And they'd always be insistent, I don't want anyone to walk me home. Yeah, it's for me, it's not for you. No, I don't want. And I'd always be stubborn, and I'd win from it. There were many big rabbis who I merited to learn a lot from, simply because I did these things, mundane things, but I gained from it. I could tell you a lot of stories like that, but it's the same idea. Paro tells Hagar, you're much better off being a maid in their home than being a princess in my home. And he was right. Hagar ends up seeing angels and talking to them in our parsha. Who else, what other Egyptians saw angels and spoke to them? You see what a woman Hagar was. A tremendous tzedekes. She got there because she grew up in Avram's home. So you ask yourself, well, Paro, if you understood that, why didn't you go and be a servant in Avram's home? And I think we all know the answer to that. Sometimes it's much easier for us to see what's right for someone else than for ourselves. That doesn't mean we're wrong. Paro was right. But you see, he didn't take that step. At least he took that step for his kids. It's like the people who tell their sons here in Machon Meir, son, I'm proud of you. So then why don't you do it? Well, but I'm proud of you. That's also Madrega. We shouldn't mock that. That's between him and God, why he didn't do it. We don't have to judge him for that. But at least he has the greatness to say, hey, you're doing what's right. Some people aren't big enough for that. When they don't do what's right, they tell other people, no, don't do that. That's wrong. Paro had this thing that he was right. It was a good thing. He told her, do it. Sometimes in life, we have to know how to be honest with our own kids. Not to limit them to our own weaknesses. Sometimes we give ourselves all the excuses in the world. Fine, we have to overcome that. But let's not limit our kids to our excuses. Although Paro gives himself whatever excuses he gave himself, he sends Hagar there. And for the rest of time, he has a grandson named Ishmael. He has all these tribes look at what he gained from it. So Sarai tells Avram, God isn't letting me have kids. Sarai didn't even have a womb. There was no way she could have a kid. I mean, she was as barren as can be. She was an islandess. She didn't even have female features. You know, she was, she couldn't nurse. Sarai was what's called, she had a hormonal issue. Sarai didn't have a womb. Sarai wasn't created like a normal female. And so, Sarai says, God has not allowed me to become pregnant. We've been living in the land of Israel for 10 years. And from here we derive that after a couple's been living for 10 years in Israel, then it's time to really realize there's a problem. Sometimes we say seek fertility treatment earlier. If they've been living in Chutz La'aretz, we say, well, try going to Israel. It's only after they've been living in Israel for 10 years, then she says, I see it's not working. So take Hagar and let her be your wife. Yes?
You're saying if a couple lives in the land of Israel and they cannot have a child, they should seek treatment after 10 years?
No, sometimes they should seek treatment earlier. I'm just saying that when do we consider it proven that they can't have kids? Only after they've been in Israel 10 years. If they were in Chutz La'aretz 10 years, okay, there's a problem. But maybe if they'll go to Israel, it'll work itself out. The 10-year count really begins when they've made Aliyah and 10 years pass. Sarai is how old? 75, 85. Sarah is an old woman already. But they weren't worried about it till they were living in Israel for 10 years. So why wasn't she worried about it when she hit her 40s or 50s or 60s? Because then they were still Chutzites. So now she thought, maybe this is the correct Ishadlus. Maybe now it's time to realize it's not going to be through me, it'll be through her. So, in 1 second, Hagar is pregnant. And once she's pregnant, she starts mistreating Sarai. And Sarai comes with claims to Avram. What's wrong with you? I'm upset at you. She didn't say what's wrong with you. She said, my anger is poured out against you. Now that she's pregnant, she treats me like equals. And you should have stood up for my honor. And God should judge between us. Our sages say that one is not allowed to give over judgment to God unless one has exhausted every other venue. And Sarai has not yet exhausted every other venue. And so our sages say that when someone gives over the judgment to God and he has not yet exhausted every other venue, then God says, okay, you want me to judge, I judge you first. And that's why Sarai died before, long before Avram. She died many years before Avram because she called God into the picture. And Avram really tells Sarai, whatever you want, she's your maid, you're right, do what's right. And Sarai gives her a lot of hard work so that she gets the hint, and she runs away. And the angel shows up, and he right away tells her who's right. He tells her, Hagar, Sarai's maid. That's the first thing he tells Hagar. In the first 3 words, he's already told her, Sarai's right, you're the maid. Why do you think you're unequal to Sarai just because you got married? Hagar, the maid of Sarai. Where are you coming from and where are you going? The angel shows up and tells her who she is and asks her 2 very important questions that every person has to ask themselves. Where am I coming from and where am I going? Where am I coming from and where am I going? That's what the angel asks her. We learn from the Gemara that when angels ask questions, the questions are really answers. The Gemara brings us a story about one of the rabbis who was walking down the street and he had to daven, so he walked into a broken down building. And when he walked into that building to daven, Eliyahu came up and asked him, why'd you go into that broken down building? So he said, I had to daven Shmona Esrei. So Elio asked him, why didn't you daven while you were traveling? So he said, because I was scared people on the road bumping into me would talk to me and confuse my concentration. So Elio said, you should have davened the short prayer. The Gemara says, from each question Elio asked him, we learn Halacha. Elio asked him, why'd you walk into a broken down building? From there we learn you're not supposed to walk into a broken down building. People might suspect that there are improper things in there, that the building might collapse on the person, there might be all kinds of spirits in there. Whatever the reason, you don't walk into a broken down building. He asked the question. Yeah, angels don't ask questions because they need information. Their question is there to teach you something. So when the angel asks Hagar, where are you coming from and where are you going to? He's not asking because he needs to know. He's asking because Hagar has to answer that question. He's teaching Hagar something. Where are you coming from and where are you going? So she answers. What does she answer? I'm running from Sarai. Is that an answer to where she's coming from or where she's going to? Think about it. Sometimes in life, we're running away from something. And that's not an answer to where we're coming from nor where we're going to. It's just a focus in our life. You guys with me? And very often we have to capture our own fears and say to ourselves, wait a second, that's not an answer. Then I'm not coming from anywhere and I'm not going to anywhere. I'm just running. People often ask me, are you a chassid or a misnaget? And I say, neither. And they say, how could you be neither? I say, that my father taught me this answer. If one's whole essence is anti, then he has no essence. When a party formed that was called Shinui, their whole purpose was to change from observance in the country of Israel. Change. even though they won many votes the first election, my father told me, don't worry, they won't last. I said, Abba, what do you mean? Look at how many people voted for them. My father said, anyone whose whole essence is to not be them, then he has no essence. They cannot last. Today they don't exist. They're not even in parliament. No such party. A person whose whole essence is, I'm not him, I'm running away from him, then you have no essence. Then you have no definition. When Hagar says, I'm just running away from Sarai, she's answered all the questions. Yes?
But by saying that we are running from someone or from a certain place, is that we are not saying we are coming from there?
Yes. But think about it. If I'm running from there, then I didn't come from there.
Why?
It's not, the question isn't the physical question. Where were you standing physically? The question is a deeper question. Where are you coming from? You as a human being, where are you coming from? Physically, I know where you're coming from. I know where you stood a minute ago. I know where you're standing now. The question is about the essence of Hagar. Where are you coming from? Where are you going to? And the answer is, my focus now is not about where I'm coming from, nor where I'm going to. My focus is to survive. My focus is to run. And that's a legitimate answer, but you have to realize that that answer removes a person from the world. Then you have no essence in this world if you don't know where you're coming from or where you're going to. Sometimes in life, we're on the run. People can be on the run to get a certain position, to get a certain girl, to have a certain amount of money, to have a certain amount of fame. There are times in life when you have to be on the run. When they started shooting at Jews in Jerusalem, so one of the rabbis packed his bags to go to Chutz Lartz. So another rabbi called him in and said, I have a tradition from my forefathers that once we got this far in the redemption and we've made it this far in Jerusalem, the Messiah is going to come. So he said, well, I have a tradition from my forefathers that when they shoot at you, run. So that's a very simple tradition. If they're shooting, run. Don't stick around. You might have to run underground. You might have to run behind a boulder and shoot back. But run. Don't stand there and get shot. Sometimes in life we have to run. But we have to realize that at that moment we've detached ourselves from the essence of life. And the essence of life is, where am I coming from and where am I going to? If I'm in panic mode, I'm not doing either one. I'm striving to remain alive. That's an important goal in and of itself sometimes. But we have to realize that that shouldn't be our goal in life. We have to have bigger goals than that in life, and we have to have a place we're coming from and a place we're going to. We have to have roots, and we have to have a goal. We need both in life. In life, we have to set roots in our life. We have to have a foundation. We have to have a basis. And life cannot revolve around the rat race. There has to be a bigger purpose. There has to be a place I'm headed to. You have to have dreams. You have to have aspirations. One of the problems in Western society is that people don't really have dreams. They want to have money. They want to have fame. And if you ask them deep down inside, all they want is to be happy. But is there any real aspiration? A lot of people don't have it, and that's why their lives are in such disarray. There could be. A person can be a good person. Without Judaism, a person can do positive things in the world.
A whole society is based on something that's not true. It's very hard for you to change something.
Correct, it's hard. I agree.
So everybody will destroy everything you're making.
Right? I agree that it's hard.
That's the problem.
I agree. But I think if you... Sometimes you have to leave, right? But the Rambam writes, sometimes you can't work from within, you have to work from without. The prophet Jeremiah had to leave his hometown. He couldn't work from within. He had to leave Anatot. His own relatives were trying to poison his food. He couldn't work from within. He had to leave. Right? Sometimes you have to. Okay. So the angel tells her, go back to your master, to Sarai. Vehitani tachat yadeh, and suffer under her. There's a point to suffer. The angel tells her, I will make your seed plenty. They will not be able to be counted, they will be so plenty. So, who won? Did Sarai win or did Hagar win? Because if Sarai wouldn't have done this to Hagar, Would Hagar have gotten this promise? What happened because Sarai afflicted Hagar? Did Sarai win? Or did Hagar end up getting all these blessings? The angel tells her, you're now pregnant, but you should know you're still going to have a kid even though you miscarried. You'll name him Yishmael. God has heard your suffering. God has heard your suffering. The angel is saying black on white. Yishmael is a sword. Where is Yishmael coming from? Because Hagar suffered under Sarai. That's what it says. So who won? Okay, so Hagar goes back. She has a child. And even though Avram did not hear what the angel said, Avram names the child Yishmael. God will hear the calling of the people of Israel from the afflictions of Yishmael just before the Mashiach comes. And Avram is 86 years old when she has Yishmael. And then at 99 years old, the Torah skips forward 13 years. God appears and gives them the commandment of the circumcision. Him and his children. Maimonides holds that this applies to the children Avram had, the what we might call the Arab nations. They too are commanded to do Bris Milah. We don't necessarily go like that, Rambam. And God changes their name. And the name change, to an extent, always shows ownership. When Pharaoh wants to illustrate to Yosef that he owns him, so Pharaoh changes his name to Tzofnas Paneach. When Nebuchadnezzar wants to show Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah that he owns them, he changes their name, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Belshazzar for Daniel. He changes their name. It's a sign of ownership. And now God is changing the names of Avram and Sarai, and that's a sign of ownership. They are owned by God. They are God's people. And now they are different than they were before, and they can have children. Avram is going to become whole. Before he is circumcised, he is incomplete. Once he is circumcised, that's when he is complete. And God gives him the commandment to circumcise. The circumcision is a covenant between us and God. It is a sign between us and God. You guys hear of the Navy SEALs? You know what the Navy SEALs are? So they're a commando. They're the top soldiers in the army. In Israel, we have the equivalent. So the Navy SEALs have a special tattoo that shows that this person is a part one of the Navy SEALs. Shows you're one of them. Here in Israel, unfortunately, the top commandos also have a tattoo that shows you're one of them. It's a biblical prohibition to have a tattoo. I guess they don't know that. So sometimes people want to etch into their flesh a sign that they're part of something. Well, we also have a sign that we're part of God's army. Our sign is the circumcision. God says, that's a sign. You're one of mine. You're my man. We don't need the Navy SEALs. We don't need those tattoos. We have something else. It's etched in our flesh. That's what the bris is called. It's a sign. It's a covenant. It's us and Hashem. We're one. We're Hashem's chosen people. And that's the sign. That's the covenant. And it's there forever. It's a mitzvah that's with us forever. Bezrat Hashem, we should all have a Shabbat Shalom. To be continued tomorrow, Bezrat Hashem.